And take up our outline. I trust you have an outline for our study in the Confession of Faith. Lord willing, this is the last lesson in the first chapter regarding the Holy Scriptures. And so we come to paragraph 8. And I wonder who has that they can read. Connor, you got that open? Paragraph 8. Yes. Yes, you got it open. Go ahead. Read it. Stand up and read it. Everybody hear you. Yeah, there's a lot there. I broke that down to the inspiration and preservation of the Scriptures, and then the translation of the Scriptures, and then the internalization of the Scriptures. Inspiration and preservation of the Scriptures. God's Word is inspired. It's God-breathed. It's something that He gave us. And it's also been preserved by God in the original languages, as our confession brings out in Hebrew. For what testament was the Hebrew?
The Old Testament.
Old Testament. And then the New Testament was in what?
Greek.
In Greek. And so God inspired and preserved the Old Testament and the New Testament. And it's pure and perfect. And it's the only means of eternal salvation. Now, you believe that? Some of you are not sure. Chip goes, no? You don't believe it? Okay. I just simply said that the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, New Testament's written in Greek, and it's perfectly been preserved. It was inspired by God. Then I said, do you believe that?
Okay, I do.
Yeah, I mumbled, so let's... Me either. Turn to this 12th Psalm, Psalm 12. Now, there's a lot more to this than I think that meets the eye right at the beginning, I think. Think about it, okay? The Bible is inspired by God, and He inspired prophets and apostles to write down His Word precisely, perfectly, accurately. Who believes that? I hope everybody does, okay? And even if I mumble, please say I believe it. Hopefully you know and you believe that. But do we have anything written by the apostles or the prophets when they originally wrote it? Do we have any of that? Stephen says no. Frank says no. Anybody? Anything on the internet, you know, where the apostles wrote it out? No. No. So what do we have? What do we have in the Greek and the Hebrew? What do we have? We have copies. Copies. And so it was inspired by God. That makes it perfect. Even though He used imperfect people to write it down. Does that make sense? God inspired imperfect people. They wrote down what was perfect. Have you ever thought about that? I think it's important to consider. He's perfect, He uses an imperfect person, and the result is perfection. And that's always been the case. In fact, the same thing happened. Holy Spirit came upon the Virgin Mary, and even though she was a virgin, she was very imperfect and sinful. So perfection came upon imperfection, and what was the result?
Perfection.
So we have the inspired Scriptures, and yet I don't think anybody has ever seen the original writings that the prophets and the apostles wrote. We have copies of those writings, And there are copies in Hebrew for the Old Testament. There are copies in Greek. So what needs to happen? Not only inspiration, but there has to be something else.
Preservation.
Yeah. And so, Greg, you have Psalm 12? Mm-hmm. Read verses 6 and 7.
The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. You shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation forever.
Amen. So there, the issue is preservation. Did God preserve his word through all these copies and all this? You know, has he preserved it? And every Christian says, yes, he has. And that's an important point for us. Jesus said in Matthew 5:18, "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass away from the law." And he was speaking about the Old Testament. John chapter 10 and verse 35, Jesus makes this comment. It's just a little phrase, but it's so important. He says, "The scriptures cannot be broken." Francis Turretin, a Presbyterian theologian in the 1600s, wrote, "By original text, we do not mean the autographs, the original, written by the hand of Moses or the prophets and the apostles, which certainly do not now exist. We mean their apographs, or perfect copy, genuine original, which are so called because they set forth to us the word of God in the very words of those who wrote under the immediate inspiration of the Holy Spirit." And again, it's so, I think it's something to think about, but somehow we've got to come to some realization. God preserves his word. He keeps his word. And he uses imperfect people. And the result is going to be perfection. Any comments, questions, problems, complaints, protests, any?
One thing that's amazing about even preservation of the copies is that some people make the comment, there might be some skeptics who say, "Oh, well, Christians don't have the original, you know, the original document, so how do you know if it's true?" But it's something like 15,000 to 20,000 copies of different fragments, but that many copies of the scripture. In other ancient documents like Josephus, there's only a couple hundred. Mm. And so God has preserved, the Bible it's phenomenal how many copies we have, and they're able to look back and say, well, and it's like a 99.5% accuracy on all of them together.
Mm. Amen.
So it's really amazing in ancient history how God has preserved his word versus any other writing that's been kept.
Amen. Amen. You know, I've often thought, because I make so many mistakes. I make mistakes in copying. I make mistakes in leading in hymns. I make mistakes in reading my Bible. I just kind of go over it, and I make a lot of mistakes. What's a good thing the Lord didn't use me to copy some from the original manuscripts. I made a lot of mistakes, except for this. Even with me, the Lord is able to preserve me from making mistakes. And so I ask him that he preserve me from making mistakes even this morning. So we have the inspiration, preservation of the scriptures. Any comments? Any other comments or questions? Ralph?
And I wonder, also the scripture says to test the spirit by the scriptures. But, you know, I'm just saying the Holy Spirit is involved when we read the scriptures, and that helps us get the right meaning, I think.
Yes, and we talked about that a little bit last week, about the illumination of the Spirit. So we can read the Bible, and we can understand it from surface level. We say, well, I understand it, but we don't understand it because it's impossible to receive the truth of God's word unless we have the help of the Spirit. We need the help of the Holy Spirit. We need the illumination of the Spirit, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and in Ephesians chapter 1. Okay, the second point is the translation of the scriptures, and that's kind of simple right up front, from the original language into the common language of all the people. In the 1600s, in the 1500s, I mean, Wycliffe translated the Bible, and others translated the Bible into their languages, and then some of them were burned at the stake because they did it. And even up to the 1960s, Roman Catholics would go to their church and they'd hear everything in Latin and they didn't understand it. It was just kind of going through the motions. How many former Roman Catholics are here? Any? From the 60s? You're the only one? Shame on you. No, that's what it was. Maureen went to church with her father and family, and they didn't understand anything that went on. Did they even? But then you talk to each other in English, right? Sometimes. Okay, here's what Wycliffe says. In 1378, Wycliffe completed the book of the truth of Holy Scripture. In it he wrote, "Holy Scripture is the preeminent authority for every Christian and the rule of faith and of all human perfection. It is necessary for all men, not for priests alone. Christ and his apostles taught the people in the language best known to them. Therefore, the doctrine should not only be in Latin, but in the vulgar or the common language. The more these are known, the better. Believers should have the scriptures in a language which they fully understand." And in the common way to respond to that would be, duh. Of course, if you want to know the Bible, you need to understand the language. And that was a problem. That's why we have Paul Snyder and Trevor Johnson, who have learned the language of the Papuans in New Guinea or Indonesia. And they have all these languages there. They have hundreds of languages in India. But in that little island in Indonesia, in Papua Indonesia, lots of languages. And so in order to reach these people, they have to use pictures. And then they figure out what everything means. And they've been translating the Bible into their language. And yet, you remember the problem? The people can't even read their own language. It doesn't make any sense to them. So then you have to spend some time and teach them how to read. Okay. Any other comments about the translation of the scriptures? Okay. Now we come to what I think is really important, the internalization of the scriptures. And the confession says that the word of God dwelling plentifully in all. So it's not enough to understand the Bible, to know the Bible. We have to be able to apply the Bible to our own lives. And it's not something that's done up here in your head. It's something that's it takes part in your heart. Something that happens in your heart. That you begin to say that the Bible becomes a reality when it comes into your heart and it changes you, and as a result, you practice that. Now, how does it get into your heart, Ken?
The Holy Spirit. You have to read it.
There's another duh. Yeah, of course. We need the Holy Spirit. What else? So, do you suppose I can do this if I've got one of those wireless headsets and I start on my iPod or whatever and I start reading through Matthew and listening to it and I fall asleep in bed because I'm just going to get all that stuff in my head somehow. And then I wake up in the morning and I know the New Testament, right? Does it work that way?
The Holy Spirit has to apply it to your life.
What about listen to it? Just listen to it.
Well, yeah, you got to do that.
Okay. Clara, talk to him when you get home. We need help. We need the help of the Spirit to get us to assimilate that truth. We needed to assimilate it. How do you do that? Just read it? Listen to it? Greg, what else?
Yeah, meditate on it, read it, listen to it, sing it, pray it. Yeah, all those things.
Amen. Amen. Listen to it, read it, pray it, sing it, meditate upon it. What's that mean, Stephen?
You can just meditate on all of it.
Whatever you want to choose. Go ahead.
I was thinking of meditation. And there's a lot of push sometimes. Oh, you got to read like 5 or 6 chapters a day or whatever. But really, meditation is something that I think our culture, our society has lost. That fact of, you know, we have such a habit of, I read an article, I read something really quick, and then I move on to something else. I don't really think about it again. But meditation really is taking something and looking at it, how does it apply to God? I've known some people, when they read the scripture, they ask, it's like 3 or 4 questions. What does this say about God? What does this say about me? What does this say about Jesus and redemption? And, you know, really apply that. What does this say about my life? How am I living? And it's, so I think about that. And then, as Greg said, you apply the word in so many different areas. You pray it, you sing it. When you're talking to people, it's not that you're just quoting scripture at them, but you're saying, here's what God's teaching me. Here's what I'm learning. And so we're living and breathing. I think someone once said about even Spurgeon, if you cut him, he would believe Bible. He always had it in his mind.
Spurgeon said that about Bunyan.
Oh, was that it?
Yeah, yeah. Well, but there's something else that we're leaving out a little bit. What are the things that you mentioned? Reading, singing, praying,
meditating.
Yeah, I like
what the last thing he said was live it.
Yeah, live it. Well, that's the purpose of all of that. That's the purpose. It's not to get to know things so I can debate people, but it's so that I can so assimilate it into my life that now I'm going to live it out. The Sermon on the Mount is something that we need to live out. The New Testament, the Old Testament, principles and precepts and patterns that are in the scriptures, we need to live that out. And it's got to be real, not hypocritical. It's got to be real. But there's something that we've been missing that I really like. What?
Believe it.
Believe it. Of course, we have to believe, but there's something else. How about memorize it? How about memorize it? We start a new year, and it would be, I wish I could exhort you, all of you, to take one verse a week and just, you can't help but meditate on that. If you take one verse a week and you read it and you read it and you read it and you read it, and then you say it to yourself or you write it down on a little file card. And you put it in your pocket and you pull it out all day long and you read it again and you think about it and you read it again and you think about it and you try to memorize it. And it's so helpful. So helpful. Doesn't mean that you're going to necessarily assimilate it, but if you work on it, you will. If you give yourself to it, you will. And some of you are looking at me and saying, I can't memorize anything. I can't even hardly memorize my wife's name. Didn't you tell me that one time?
Yeah.
You are so much fun. Here's, for me, is the key. I don't know if there's a key, but I know there's things that happen when we try to memorize scripture that we say we can't because we tried and it doesn't work. Here's how it works to me. Here's how it works. Take a text, whatever one you want to memorize, and you write it down, one verse, and you say it to yourself, and you say it, and finally you get it. And then the next day, you look at the same text, but you don't get it. You forgot it. Right? So you give up, right? No. So you do it again. Do it again. And so you could say it, and it takes 5 or 10 or 15 minutes, and you say the verse, and then you go to work, and you come back, and the next morning you go to do it again, and you don't remember it. What do you do then? Give up. Because I'm too old. I'm too old to do it. Here's what I've learned. Learn it, forget it. Learn it, forget it. Learn it, you got it. Learn it, forget it. Learn it, forget it. Learn it, got it. So you take a verse and you learn it, and you can speed up the whole process by forgetting it quick. You know how you forget it quick? Take a nap. Go to bed. And you wake up and you've forgotten it. So you can speed up the process. Instead of taking 2 or 3 or 4 days, you can do it in one day if you keep on taking naps or other things. There's other ways to forget it.
But if you ever catch me napping, I'm going to tell you I'm memorizing scripture.
But don't do it at work. Don't do it. Not at work. Learn it, forget it. Learn it, forget it. Learn it, you got it. And I've tried that again and again. The problem is we learn it and forget it, and then we try again, learn it, forget it, and then we quit. And that's the problem. Don't give up. And if you learn it, forget it, learn it, forget it, learn it, and you still forget it, then do it again. But it'll work. It will work. Don't give up. Learn the scriptures. Let's look at Psalm 1. We're talking about meditation and memorization. Psalm 1. Brent, would you read the first 3 verses from your iPod or your telephone?
That's my Bible.
That's your Bible. Oh, but you have a Bible in your telephone. That's wonderful.
Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night.
Okay, and what happens after that? He's like a tree that is planted by the rivers of water that brings forth his fruit in a season. You know, no. Well, you can. Go ahead.
He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruits in its seasons, and whose leaf shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper.
Whatever he does shall prosper. Anybody want to prosper? Yeah. So what's the key to prospering? Meditation. Meditate in the law of God day and night, and you'll be like a tree. And what helps you meditate in the law of God, one of the dimensions of meditation, is memorization. So memorize it. Another text, 1 Timothy chapter 4. Stephen, would you read it, 12 through 16?
12 through 16.
Yeah, 1 Timothy 4, 12 through 16.
Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in the word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you.
So Timothy is a young pastor, probably in the church at Ephesus. And Paul's writing to him, and he said, you're young, but don't let that bother you. And try not to let that bother other people either, since you're young. But here's how you do it. Be an example to everybody. Be an example. And how do we become examples? By getting into his word and having the word get into us so that we become living, walking Bibles or living, walking representatives of Jesus. And he says, meditate on these things, give yourself, or in verse 13, give attention to the reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Probably he's talking about Timothy. This is what you need to do in the church. Here's how the church grows. We need to give, you need to give attention to reading and to exhortation and to doctrine. And that's exactly what we're trying to do in our studies in the confession. That's why we study the confession. And then verse 15, meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them that your progress may be evident to all. How do you progress? When whatever's in here gets here and, metaphorically speaking, into here. It's got to come into my, it's got to come into my mind and somehow affect my affections and my desires and my will so that I begin to live it out. And in order to do that, I've got to meditate, give myself entirely to it. And there's so, and that's the bad part, so-called bad part, because we don't give ourselves entirely to much except to feeding our flesh. Sometimes we give ourselves to doing that. We need to be careful about that. We need to give ourselves to the truths of God's word so that it has an effect upon us, so that we live it and we delight in God's word day and night. Amen. Any other comments or questions about that? Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. So we need God's word to change us, and changes us from the inside out, so that, as he says to Timothy, that your progress may be evident to all. People will look on you and say, there's something different about that fella or that gal, that person. There's something different. Any comments or questions? Let's try to get through paragraphs 9 and 10, the supremacy of Scripture. Paragraph 9, the infallible rule for interpreting Scripture is Scripture itself. If that is so important, let's read it again. The infallible rule for interpreting Scripture is the Scripture itself. Therefore, when there is a question about the true and full meaning or the sense of any part of Scripture, and each passage has only one meaning, not many, it must be understood in light of other passages that speak more clearly. Paragraph 10. The supreme judge for deciding all religious controversies and for evaluating all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, human teachings, individual interpretations, and whose judgment we are to rest is nothing but the Holy Scripture delivered by the Spirit. In this Scripture, our faith finds its final word. So the first part there, Scripture must always be used to interpret Scripture. What's that called? Anybody know? It's a principle in and the study of Scripture. What is it called? You know? Analogy of faith. Okay. Let me give you an example of that. 2 Peter. Turn to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So how do I understand that? Well, a lot of people say that means God's will is that everyone would be saved, because that's the promise. Everyone would be saved, but that's not what the text says. What is the promise? The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. What is that promise? Verse 4, where is the promise of his coming? The Lord is not slow concerning the promise of his coming, but he's long-suffering. He is very long-suffering and very, very patient, putting up with mankind for thousands of years. He's putting up with some of us for decades. He's been putting up for us for a long time. And he's not being slow. He's being patient. He's being long-suffering. But what's the promise? The promise of the return of Christ. What happens when Christ returns? If Christ were to return this afternoon, those of us who are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we be ever with the Lord. What happens? Well, we're caught up and we're, talk about instant glorification. We're caught up to be with the Lord. And we come down with the Lord. And then we have Matthew 25. He separates the nations, the sheep from the goats and all that stuff. But the resurrection. So God is not willing that any should perish. He does not want anybody in the world to perish. Is that what it says? Is that what it means? How do we understand what it means? It's kind of vague. For some of us, it's vague. Other people, they think they have it, and yet they don't. What does it mean? What is God's will? That's the question, all right? So if there's a little bit of a fog about a text, and verse 9, there is a fog about what is God's will regarding this, regarding repentance. What is God's will regarding people that would not perish? All should come to repentance. Well, turn to John chapter 6. We're going to understand something that's a little bit difficult and use another text. So it's not the preacher that says, well, this is the way you need to believe it. It's the Bible. We use the Bible. We need the Bible. Not the confession of faith, but we need the Bible. So we go to John chapter 6, verse 37. The words of our Lord Jesus, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. Well, the Father has given to Christ people before the foundation of the world, Ephesians chapter 1. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Now we come. What is the will of God? This is the will of the Father who sent me. That of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And you take this text and you put it over there right next to 2 Peter chapter 3. He's talking about the coming of the Lord, the last day. And I want to know what God's will is. Well, God's will is that every single one he's given to the Son, they would all come to him. And not only that, God's will, he says, this is the will of the Father, of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So there has to be the faith. But every single one who was given to the Father, by the Father to the Son in the covenant of redemption, every one of them is going to be raised at the last day. They're going to come to Christ, and they're going to believe on Christ. And so if we're going to understand 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, we have to understand it in light of this text in John chapter 6, verses 37 through 40. Does that make sense? John? I don't want you to say it makes sense if it doesn't. And Chip?
I'm confused.
Okay. Okay. Let me go back. We don't have too much time, but let me go back to the beginning. If we're going to understand what 2 Peter 3, 9 says, that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Does the all mean everybody in the world? That's what God's will is? Or what does it mean? What does that mean? And if we just take 2 Peter 3:9, it's very difficult to figure that out. So we look at the context. In the context, the promise of his coming is there. And so we see that, but it's still hard to figure that out. That's why in our reading the scriptures, we remember, oh, Jesus talked about the will of the Father in John chapter 6. So we go to John chapter 6 and we look at John chapter 6 and we try to understand 2 Peter 3:9, the will of the Father, or what God's will is, from John chapter 6. And in John chapter 6, you have it open to John 6? No?
Yes.
Okay. You remember what that... John chapter 6, 37 through 40. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Who is he talking about there? His elect. That's who is... That doesn't mean everyone, right? Because if he elected everyone, everyone will come. But it doesn't say elect, but it says all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. That's a wonderful text. Wonderful. How do I know if I'm one of his? How do I know? Well, come. Just come. If you come, that proves that you're one of his. If you don't want to come, then that proves that you're not one of his. Come. Everyone that comes, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. I have, and then this is a sermon by Spurgeon. He calls this the sovereignty of God, responsibility of man. Sovereignty of God, all the Father gives me will come to me. That's God's sovereignty. That's a guarantee. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Here's the responsibility, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. So we got sovereignty and responsibility on the same verse, and they all fit together. But for I've come down from the heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up at the last day. And again, we made that connection between the second coming and 2 Peter chapter 3. To Jesus is talking about the second coming when he comes at the last day. Clear as mud.
I'm really glad you reviewed that.
Again, you mean going over it? That she said something and then we went over it again? Yeah. Yeah, because that's a tough one. And maybe still it's a little bit fuzzy, but think about it. Think about, go look at this one and say, all that the Father gives me will come to me. I'm sorry, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. This is and the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Who is the all? And we need to figure that out. And just don't assume, well, all means all the time. No, it doesn't mean all the time. All that were given to him before the foundation of the world, those are the ones that come. All those who have been chosen by God before the foundation of the world, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 through 4. Okay.
That's why the totality of Scripture, that it be preserved, is critically important. And that as believers, as true believers, that you take the Scripture as a whole. You cannot
Amen.
Take anything out. It is critical, and this is a perfect example of why, is that God gives us the totality of Scripture so that we can understand what he is saying.
Amen. Amen. And that analogy of faith, he gives us all the Scriptures. Somehow we've got to get into it. And here's a concern for me. Let me just give you a concern. Some of you, whether it's laziness or negligence or whatever it is, you're too busy. Don't be too busy to read the Bible. And read the whole Bible. All scriptures given by inspiration of God. And Paul is writing that in 2 Timothy. He's writing that referring, for the most part, to the Old Testament. All scriptures given by inspiration of God. And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Somehow we've got to get a hold of the Bible and meditate and memorize and theorize and figure out and think about it and then come to an understanding of the whole big picture. Otherwise, you get these little pictures and you pull things out of context and you think you understand the Bible and you don't. And there's a lot of people that don't. Even people that are professional religious people. Okay, the final authority. Scriptures are the final authority in all controversies. The Bible, not man or a church. The Roman Catholic Church or Emmanuel Baptist Church, not a church or a confession, even our confession, is not the rule of faith and practice. The rule of faith and practice is the Bible. And so we study the confession. Why? Because we believe it's a summary statement of what the Bible teaches. That's why. And if we, in our study through the confession, if you say, well, wait a minute, where is that in the Bible? And it makes me think, and we go to that, and we look at the Bible, and we don't see it. We don't know it. We've never seen that in the Bible. Well, let's scratch it out, because the confession is no good there. Matthew 20, so I've given you Matthew 22, 29 through 32. Isaiah 20, we looked at it. To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. And then Acts 28, 23. Any comments or questions about that? We've really gone through it kind of quick.
I was also going to say that's why exposition of Scripture is very, very important.
Amen.
Through an entire book, and that, you know, topical preaching, okay, I'm not saying it can't be done, I'm saying it's very, very dangerous. It'll happen all over this country this morning. Someone will open up the Bible, they will choose a verse, and they will begin to preach on a verse. And when we do not have the context of what we are looking at, it can be very, very dangerous, not only for the preacher, but big time for the hearers. Because you can get it wrong if you do not have the context of full Scripture.
Yeah. You can preach topically, but even topical sermons, you go to the Bible and you do an exposition.
Right.
And so it is important. Greg, you should have taught this. both of those comments were just great. I appreciate that. And any other comments or questions before we close? Let's pray.